given an opportunity like this, I want to make the most of it. And so I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, please. And while you're finding Daniel chapter 3, let me direct your attention at the same time to the title that's up here on the screen. Five things to remember when you're being tossed into a fire. This happened 4 years ago that we were here. Most recently, a lot of things have transpired in those 4 years, including the leadership transition that I mentioned. And then 2020 came upon us. It was very interesting because the exact chronology was something like this. We were here in January of 19. The transition for our leadership took place in October of 19. And the plan was this. We actually worked on this transition for a couple of years. We had 9 pages of material that Andrew and I had to work through as we're making this transition. He would take over the first week of October of 2019. I would stay on task for a couple more months just as part of the succession transition. And then January, February, and March of 2020 was going to be, after 45 years of ministry, our first ever sabbatical. It was it was something that, and it was strategic because we thought a couple of things. First, we've never had a sabbatical, and I think 45 years is probably a good time to begin that. But secondly, this would kind of clear the deck for the new executive director. For 3 months, I would be nowhere to be seen. I was prohibited from having any contact with the ministry of OIC, which was really hard because it's kind of my baby. You know, we started it, and it's our heartbeat, but now I was forbidden to touch it for 3 months, January, February, March of 2020. Anybody know what happened about that time? COVIDed. That's my new word. I like that. We were literally scheduled. We had tickets to fly to the Philippines on March 24 because on March 27, I was the commencement speaker, scheduled to be the commencement speaker at Doan Baptist Seminary in Iloilo, where we would give out the very first ever Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling diplomas ever granted in the Philippines, the first master's degree in biblical counseling. And so they asked if I would come. I was the director of the program. So they asked it, and they gave me the honor of being the commencement speaker. We were really looking forward to this, but of course, COVID. Most sentences end with, and then COVID. So that's what happened to us. In fact, I wrote, do I really need to list all the unrelenting weirdness that was 2020? Probably not. But I did learn to appreciate this interesting little quotation from a comedian. It was a year of nonstop awfulness, a year when we kept saying it couldn't possibly get worse than it always did. It was a year in which our only moments of genuine, unadulterated happiness were when we were able to buy toilet paper. I saw a meme that says, the dumbest thing I ever did was purchase a 2020 planner. That was exactly right for us because we had plans, lots of plans, and we thought, in America they said 14 days to stop the spread. That was our phrase, 14 days. Lockdown for 14 days, that'll do it. And so, okay, so we moved our spring stuff down to the summer, and then we moved our summer stuff down to the fall, and then do you know how that goes? It was just a very, very strange year. 2021, we began to travel again a little bit. 2022 came, and things got better, a little bit back toward normal for us and for our ministries around the world with all of our missionaries. We were very grateful to God. But then the question becomes, what's going to go on this year? And here's the answer. Only God knows. Isn't that right? You don't know, and I don't know, but aren't you glad that God knows? Aren't you glad that He is still fully sovereign, totally in charge of all of the affairs of all of us? Aren't you glad? In fact, somebody, almost certainly, Here's what's going to happen in 2023. You want to be encouraged? Here's what's going to happen. Trouble, suffering, challenges, pain, adversity, turmoil, difficulties, sorrow, stress, and misery. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? That's a good positive message, isn't it? That's almost certainly what's going to happen. Why do I know that to be true? Why am I sure that there will be fire, hence the title of the message, fire in your life? I know that because you live in a fallen world in which you sin, you are sinned against, and you suffer. When you sin, what do? Of course you repent and you seek forgiveness. That's the response to personal responsibility sin, the stuff that you do that you know is wrong. What do when you're sinned against? You do what you're supposed to do. You maintain your convictions, you eschew bitterness, you prepare to forgive in the appropriate way. And what do when you suffer? You live comfortably in the knowledge of God's sovereignty and goodness and providence in your life. It's very important that we think that way, because today you've opened your Bibles to a passage in Daniel chapter 3. Probably a Bible story that you know pretty well. Maybe it's something that you studied in Sunday school when you were a kid. It's kind of a cool story. I'm going to read it for you in a minute. But here are these three guys, and I want you to think about this. Here are these three guys who suffered, who were literally tossed into a fire through no fault of their own. They didn't personally sin. And yet, without even the culpability of personal sin, God tested them, God tried them, and they were tossed literally into a fire because they were in that way being sinned against. The potential certainly existed for them in those moments to also suffer. So let's think just for a moment about the historical context of this particular passage. Here's the whole outline of the Old Testament on one panel. And you know that there was the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom divided. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And the 10 tribes in the north went off to Assyria. The 2 tribes in the south went off captive to Babylon. And that's where we are. We are in that period of the captivity. And now we've come to this passage in that. Now, think about this. Think about these young men being taken out of their home territory, taken to a foreign nation, tested in chapter 1 by having to eat food which was prohibited, tested in chapter 2 because of the dream of the king, and now we come to chapter 3. And what we're going to discover is that this is all took place about 2,500 years ago. And let me just pause there for a second to think with you about that. Think about this. This is January 2023. We're in Melbourne, Australia, someplace nearby. And this thing that we're going to be talking about in the scripture today took place 2,500 years ago, half a world from here. And here we are. Here we are talking about something that relates to your life and my life today. Such is the authority, such is the relevance of the Word of God, that we can look at these true narratives from so long ago and draw from them principles that help us it'll help you in your life today when you sense that you are being tossed into a fire. So let me read for you Daniel chapter 3. I'll read from my English Standard Version of the Bible. You can follow along in whatever version you brought to church. And so if you have your Bible or Bible-containing device, if you would, to show deference to the Word of God, would you stand with me while I read Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and all the rest, all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sounds of the various instruments, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sounds of the various instruments shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the various instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. By the way, did you see that said back in verse 13? 13, Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage. Now in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with, this guy had an anger problem. I think this guy needed biblical counseling. What do you think? What he actually needed was Bible. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now, aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king." He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. So then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, kings, counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me for a moment? We recognize in this moment, dear Father, as we should recognize in every moment of our lives, that you are the infinite, sovereign, holy, merciful, gracious God of heaven. You are great and greatly to be praised. We recognize in these moments, dear Father, that you are other than we are. You are infinite and holy. And our heads are bowed and our hearts are bowed because you are God. And our heads are bowed and our hearts are bowed as a recognition that we are not. We are the created thing. We are the rebels. We are the ones that set aside your command. We are the ones that were fallen and broken and in despair. We are the ones that violated your word and broke the relationship that you created us to have with you so that we might bring you glory. We are the ones who have walked away, and you are the one who has pursued us in love. We recognize in these moments, dear Father, even as we have heard your word read, that in this story, and not just in this story, but all through the narratives of your word, you reveal to us yourself, your greatness, your power, your authority over the creation that you made. We recognize, dear Father, in this story, our own lives, our own struggles, our own temptations. Nobody is asking us to bow down to a golden image on the plain of Dura. Nobody is threatening to toss us into a fire heated 7 times hotter than normal. But our lives experience testing every day. We live in a broken world among broken people. We recognize that this society's philosophy is not our worldview. We recognize that while the world is chasing as fast as it can after its own pleasures, its own ideas of what might bring satisfaction, you have given to us an eternal, objective word of truth upon which we can rely so that we don't need to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine or every new cultural philosophy, you have given to us a sure and steady anchor so that our lives can reflect you. We can, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, literally imitate you in a culture gone mad. We consider it a great privilege, a great honor, and certainly for us, a great challenge, because it seems like a lot of times people are getting ready to toss us into a fire. And so here's my prayer for today. Help us, dear Father, each one of us in the room, to recognize the lessons that you desire to teach us, and then to go from this place better equipped and more determined to honor you through our lives than we were when we walked in. All of this I ask in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated, please. Five things to remember when you're being tossed into a fire. Here's thing number one. And you do need to take notes, because there'll be ushers at the back checking your notes on the way out. If you don't take good notes, you'll go back to Sunday school, or no Sunday school yet. Oh, anyway, here's the first thing. God still exercises sovereign control. Aren't you glad? This is Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. That's about the best statement of sovereignty I've seen. In fact, at the end of a year, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked, at some point, what do you think the new year will bring? And here's Spurgeon's answer. It will be what the divine purposes has ordained. That's exactly right. God still exercises sovereign control. Can you scroll back up to chapter 2 and look with me at these very interesting verses? Here's what's going on. The king has had a dream. He's looking for dream interpreters. Nobody of his counselors can interpret the dream. And so what happens, verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to three buddies, told him to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery. Listen to this. So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Do you know what the king Nebuchadnezzar said? Somebody needs to interpret my dream. And if none of you guys can interpret my dream, I'm going to kill you all. So Daniel says, hey guys, let's pray. And let's ask God to help me interpret the dream so that we're not killed, we're not eliminated, our testimony in this foreign land isn't stomped out. And then verse 2:19 says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the Lord God of heaven. Here is Daniel's prayer. Here is Daniel's statement of sovereignty following the revelation that God gave him of the dream. Here's what he said. Verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever. By the way, if you want a good model for a prayer, pray something like this. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Do you know what David was saying in short? David was saying in short, God, you're great. You are sovereign. You control this circumstance. You know who Nebuchadnezzar is? Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that you set up. Do you know what's going to happen later? Nebuchadnezzar is going to be taken down. Do you know what happens to every single political ruler and every single political system in all of the world through all of time? God sets up rulers and he takes them down. And he does all of this in accordance with his own sovereign will to bring about his purposes. God is patiently yet inexorably fulfilling his eternal decrees for his own glory. Isn't that good news? We live in a microcosm. We live in a little bubble. We live in an age. And what happens is all of the turmoil of the broken world impacts our lives. And all of a sudden we start turning inward. And here's what this passage and this point causes us to do. To turn upward. To think bigger. To cast life in the context of God's greatness. And if you scroll down to verse 44 there in chapter 2, listen to this statement. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever. We're living, ladies and gentlemen, in a parenthesis. And the parentheses will close. And when the parentheses closes, all that God has ordained will be fulfilled. God has put eternity in our hearts. We don't live for today. We live forever. And these guys didn't live for their day either. It was very interesting. God still exercises sovereign control. And here is a very interesting little summary over here on the left side about this narrative. Now think about this. Here's how God exercises sovereignty. God exercises sovereignty by bringing about national captivity. Wait. Hold it. That's time out. God, didn't you choose these people? Yeah, Genesis chapter 12. God, didn't you say that you were going to uniquely bless these? Yep, sure did. Yeah, did that. And so just to be clear, now, God, in your sovereign plan, you have allowed your people to be taken captive to hostile secular nations? Yeah. I don't get it. Why? Why would you? Now, you're never like that, are you? God, didn't you allow me to hear the gospel? Didn't you redeem me by the blood of Christ? Didn't you set my feet on a solid rock? Didn't you transform my soul? So then why this? Why struggles? Why fire? Why turmoil? That doesn't sound right. I thought I was supposed to live an easy life. Now that I'm a Christian, I should be living my best life now. Did they get that? You're going to live your best life later. Did you know that? It's coming, but it's for sure not now. Whatever's going on in your life, God loves you too much to leave you alone. Did you know that? He's not going to let you coast. God is going to do it. We know this because the Bible says so. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God loves you so much. You know what he does? He custom designs trials for you. Wow. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You think, oh, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But here's what I know. The infinitely loving, sovereign hand of God has appointed this for you. Isn't that good news? Here's what happens. Personal enslavement and even renaming in this foreign nation. Chapter 1, the test of defiling 2. Now the king's dream and the promotion that Daniel gets. And all of that's just a capsule of the first three chapters. And here's what it means. It means that God, behind the scenes in ways that these guys didn't understand at that moment, was moving in their lives, in their nation, in their circumstances, to bring about his own glory. How about your life? Did you ever think about this? why in the world are you, first of all, why are you alive? Well, we know the answer to that, Isaiah 43, 5, 6. You're alive so that you can bring glory to God. The only reason for your existence is so that God can get glory through your life. Did you know that? Now, if you're a believer, that makes sense. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it's time for you to surrender your heart to Jesus so that you can begin to fulfill the mission that God created you to fulfill, which is bringing glory to Him. Why are you alive? So that you can bring glory to God. But did you ever think about this? Why are you alive today? Why not in the 600s? Why not in the 1200s? Why were you not born 150 years ago? Why are you alive today? The answer is the same thing. God in His sovereignty, God in His goodness, has given you life and breath at this moment for His purposes, to declare His name, to bring Him glory. Isn't that good news? You got a mission. You got work to do. Bringing glory to God. So why did God give you the family or the background that you are in? Why did God redeem your sorry, sin-soaked soul? Why did He do it? For His, not for your happiness, not so that you can be self-fulfilled. He did it for His glory. All of your salvation is by Him and for Him. Why has He preserved you? Susie and I, we literally have traveled millions of miles all over the world. I say it this way, God has missed a lot of good opportunities to take us home. You know what I mean? I mean, there have been some close calls. But apparently He's not done with us yet. You know you're indestructible until God's done with you, right? We just don't know when that day might be that God is done with us. So in the meantime, we just keep forging on, serving Christ, trying to bring Him the maximum possible amount of glory with our lives, and you do too, right? Say yes. That's your job. And so God has given to you unique. I'm not in your shoes. I'm not an Australian. I don't live where you live. I don't work where you work. God has given you, appointed you specific opportunities that I will never have, that Pastor Martin will never have. You have opportunities to bring God glory, and your job is to get busy doing it. This is part of God's sovereign call in your life. So, number two. Your biblical convictions will be tested. Now, you knew that was coming, right? I think it's very interesting in the text, and maybe you found this interesting too. Did you see what Nebuchadnezzar said? If you don't fall down and immediately worship, this is verse 6, if you don't fall down and immediately worship the image I set up, you will be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. Well, the text is very interesting, verse 8. Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused. I don't think they were maliciously accusing. I think they were just accusing. I think they were reporting. Now, certainly there could have been malice in their hearts, but they were just reporting. Hey, king, there's some guys that didn't fall down and worship. Now, had Nebuchadnezzar kept his earlier word in verse 6, he would have immediately cast them into the burning fiery furnace, but he didn't do that. So is this grace, maybe, by Nebuchadnezzar toward these guys? I don't know. But he says, hey guys, here's what we're going to do. Did you get the memo? When the instruments play, you bow down and worship. Got it? Just in case you missed it the first time. And if you don't, just in case you missed this part the first time, I'm going to toss you into a furnace. Okay, are we all clear? All right. And the guys, verse 16, say to him, we don't need to answer you. Here's verse 17. God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us out of your hand. Think about that. How will God deliver us out of your hand? He will either deliver us out of your hand by having us die in the furnace. There's no more dealing with Nebuchadnezzar after that. Or, the other option is, He could deliver us out of your hand by not having us burn up in the furnace. Here's the bottom line. Either way is fine. Whatever God wants to do. We are literally God's servants in God's hands, and God can do with us whatever he'd like to do with us. But here's one thing for sure. Did you see number two? Your biblical convictions will be, here's one thing for sure we're not going to do. We're not going to bow down and worship your golden image. That is a non-starter. That's non-negotiable. Just won't happen. Now, I want to cast this in a larger light by talking about this as a worship focus issue. Because this is where it comes home to you. Your biblical convictions will be tested, which means your worship focus. So here's what happened. Quick recap. You already know all of this. Think about this. There was an angelic being created by God who decided, as you know, this is Ezekiel 14, I will be like the Most High. And what happened? He's cast out of heaven. Do you know what he was really saying? That angelic being was saying, the anointed cherub was saying, I'll be God for me. Do you know what that is? Since God made all that he made to worship him, when a created being comes along and says, I will be God for me, that means that created being has a worship disorder. That's what that is. It's a worship disorder. We call it sin. But I'd like to help you cast sin, that word, in a different way. Because the next thing that shows up is that same being in the form of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3 saying to that special six-day special creations, that man, that woman, those image bearers, that same entity shows up and says in essence, hey, guess what? Listen to this. You can be God for you. That appeals to me. How about you? I can be God for me? Yep. All you need to do is take back control. Just violate what God asked of you. And if you do that, here's what God knows. God knows that when you act independently, when you stand on your own two feet, when you act like a real man and do what you want to do instead of what other people are telling you to do, when you do that, you will be like God. Yeah, that's what I want. I want independence. I want autonomy. I want to make my own decisions. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own ship. It's every Disney movie ever made. Is that okay, Martin? Did I just offend the whole crowd? Is this good? We're leaving Australia tomorrow, so I'll just leave Martin to deal with this. That's the constant drumbeat of our secular humanistic society. Please, yourself, do what you want to do. Be a man, stand on your own two feet, make your own decisions. Don't listen to anybody. Do you know what that's called? It's called a worship disorder. That's what it is. We say sin. Here's the problem with that little word, sin. Do you know what we usually do? When we say the word sin, our minds race to behaviors. He drinks too much alcohol, so he gets drunk a lot of the time. Oh, that's sin. Okay, but we think about the behavior of that. He commits adultery. Do you know what that is? That's sin. So on. We need to frame it in a larger context. What we do comes from someplace. Did you know that? Everything you do originates somewhere. Where does it originate? In your heart. That's absolutely right. Drunkenness is not the problem. Do you know what that drunkard is hoping? That drunkard is hoping that he or she will find satisfaction at the bottom of the next bottle. That's the worship disorder, seeking satisfaction in some place where satisfaction can never be found. It's a worship disorder. And so here's what happens. When your biblical convictions are tested, your worship focus is what's tested. And that's always then a focus of worship issue. So here's a good question. What's the difference between biblical convictions and biblical preferences? Does that mean that every single believer on every single issue has to think and act and choose exactly the same way? No, of course not. Are there some things, though, that are non-negotiable? Yes, there are. Could those non-negotiables be different among various believers? They could be, unless the Bible speaks very clearly and expressly and irrevocably to that particular thing. And the other question that's a good question is, how would you respond to a Christian that has different convictions and or preferences from you? These are very important questions, and they were really put to the test during the COVID lockdowns. By the privilege of God, I happened to be an elder in our church back in Indiana in the USA, and we elders were meeting and talking about some of the ramifications of the COVID restrictions, and we were having to make decisions about this issue. What does the Bible say? How much of this is expressly related to the undeniable truths of the Scripture, and how much of this is related to various people's preferences? And do you know, in our church, we had we had the spectrum. We had, you probably had that here too, I'm guessing. Thank you, Martin, for nodding your head. We had, and maybe not like this, but we literally had a guy who said, "I'm not doing that stuff. That's stupid. This mask thing, this social distancing thing. Listen, until the church is wide open and there's no restrictions of any kind, I ain't coming back." And on the other end, we had a guy who said, "Until every single person is made to wear a mask every single minute from the parking lot until they return to the parking lot, until everyone is required every minute, even during the singing, all of the time to wear a mask, I'm not coming back." There it is. And there we are, very frail, very fallible elders, trying to muddle through these issues of conviction and preference and wisely counsel our church family concerning what the Bible says about these kinds of things. Here's what I know. Whether it's COVID or whether it's something else, your convictions will be tested. Something else, by the way, is coming. Did you know that? I don't know what it is, but something else is coming into your life where your biblical convictions will be tested. Let's move on. Thank you. Here's number three. Sometimes you're safest in the fire. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Now stay with me on this. These guys don't bow the second time. The furnace is heated seven times hotter. The soldiers who bring them up bound to throw them into the furnace die because the furnace is so hot. And now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are down there in the fire. It seems like it was kind of a big boiler kind of a thing with maybe a ramp that goes, I don't know. We don't know for sure, but there they are. Right in the middle. Now, do you have a good imagination? Say yes or no. Oh, good, because now from here on, this next part is just all speculation. There's nothing in the Bible about this. But here's what I think happened. I'm not sure, but here's what I think happened. Shadrach stands up, recognizes the ropes are gone, and that nothing is happening. Flames all around him, probably obscuring his view. Huge flames. And Shadrach is standing there like the air conditioning is on. What's that? Still in his cloak. It wasn't hot. Nothing was happening. And I'm sure that old Shadrach was like, that's interesting. "Hey, Meshach," he says. "Are you in here someplace?" "Yeah, I'm over here." "Meshach, what's happening with you?" "Nothing. I'm good." "Abednego?" "Yep, over here." Well, what's happening? All I see is flames. Yeah, but are you hurt? Are you hot? Nope, everything's good. I imagine old Shadrach says something like this. Hey guys, if you can find your way to the entry, you know the king's plan of killing us didn't really work out so well for him, so what do you say we just walk out of here? And old Meshach pipes up and says, oh no, I'm not going out there. That king was so angry at us for not bowing down to his stupid golden image, and he lost good men when they threw us in here. I'm not going out there. Old Nebuchadnezzar is going to be more angry now than he was before. I'm fine to stay right here. Thank you. Now, think with me about that for a moment. And think with me about what happens when God ordains, because clearly in this story, God ordained that these guys should be thrown into a furnace. What happens in your life when God ordains a fiery trial, a difficult circumstance? Do you know what our reflex impulse is? Get out. Run away. Quit your job, quit your marriage, quit what. Let's get out of this difficult circumstance, whatever it is. Let's remove the turmoil, remove the trouble. Let's get out. Here's the question. If God ordained trouble for you, could it be that you'd be safest in the fire? That's the very best place for you? Because in the fire, you can learn what God wants you to learn. One day, many years ago, by many I mean 40 years ago, I was pastoring a church. We had significant upset, turmoil, sexual immorality in the lives of numerous of our families. They were dismissed through disciplinary excommunication. Our church went from an average of Sunday morning attendance of 300 to 80 in 1 week. Our church was devastated, emotionally devastated. We met and it was zombie-like. There was no joy in worship. It was just really, really difficult. One of the men came to me and he said, Pastor, I think what we should do is we should gather up the remaining men and we should go away and we should have basically like a men's retreat. And I think we should ask the Lord through his word, what is he doing in our church through these circumstances? And Pastor, by the way, we don't want some outsider, some guest speaker. We want you to do this. We want you to help us process what's just gone on in our church. I was just beyond 30 years old. I didn't have the advantage of both biblical knowledge and wisdom. I didn't have the advantage of the advanced age that I now enjoy. I didn't have the experience at that point, but I did have God's word. And so in desperation, I went running to the scriptures to prepare sessions for our men. And by God's grace, I came up with 16 specific benefits. Think about that word. Benefits that can only come through significant adversity. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I'll just quickly give you a few. Here's the first one. The first one is adversity shifts your attention from yourself to God. Do you know what happens? If your life is just normal, if you're on cruise control, if you're just motoring through life and there's no upset, no turmoil, no fire, do you know what happens? You get your mind off God, you get your heart off God, and you get it on yourself. I'm thinking about me way too much. And I'm not thinking about his purposes through my life. Adversity reminds you of your weakness. Because when we're cruising along, we can feel pretty self-sufficient, pretty in control. I think I got this. I think I can live my life. I think I can get through just fine, thank you. In fact, I'm even prospering. I got a raise at my job. We're doing well. And then trouble hits. And when the trouble hits, you fall to your knees. And you recognize how much you need God's help. Adversity motivates you to be aware of God's presence. The fear of the Lord. You all know that the fear of the Lord is not afraidness. The fear of the Lord is alertness. The fear of the Lord, here's the operational definition. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is watching and evaluating everything I think, say, and do, and is rewarding or chastening me accordingly. Did you get that all down? There'll be a quiz later. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is, by the way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is watching and evaluating everything I think, say, and do, and is rewarding or chastening me accordingly. Teach this to your children, please. The fear of the Lord is the constant awareness that God is watching. Parents aren't always watching. They can't always be watching. Do you know who is always watching? Not only every child, but every adult? God is. And I get my mind off of that until God ordains trouble. And when God ordains trouble in my life, then I realize again that God is watching and evaluating. And the fourth one, adversity calls you to self-examination. It helps us examine our pride. Go ahead. So, how should you respond to the trouble that God ordains for you? Here is this very, very common. You all memorized this at some point, probably Sunday school or later. This is one of those rubber stamp verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is fit, right? Here's one of those rubber stamp verses. God will make a way of escape. Just hang in there because God's going to get you out of this circumstance at some point. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, at the beginning of the verse, no testing has come to you that's not common to man, which means you're not, and I know the exact circumstances, the exact details of your circumstances may be unique to you, but as far as life is concerned, people have struggled with the same kind of thing that you're struggling with for thousands of years. You're not unique. Your struggle is not unique. The most important part of this verse is in the middle. Here's the truth. God is faithful. Do you say amen in this church sometimes? Or could it be possible that the people of this church would say, do you think it's possible? Let me give it a test case. Here it is. All right, ladies and gentlemen, God is faithful. Amen. Gonna make you Baptocostals or something. I'm not sure where. God is faithful. And here's part of God's faithfulness. Part of God's faithfulness is that in the testing, he will make what is called here the way of escape. But what is the way of escape? The way of escape is, as John MacArthur tells us, the way of escape is through. The way out is through. Do you know what the way of escape is? You endure. You learn the lessons that God wants you to have. You continue the long obedience in the same direction. You maintain your biblical disciplines. You do what you know you ought to be doing. And God is then going to change your circumstances. That's exactly what these guys did. These guys said, nope, all right, in the fire. Okay, that's fine. Do you know what's going to happen? I'm just going to continue to walk in the fire because that's where God ordained for me to be. And so, sometimes, number three, you're safest in the fire. Number four, God uses, isn't this interesting? God uses fire to produce an environment for intimate fellowship with him. Hey, didn't we throw three guys bound into the fire? Yes, O king. But I see four guys unbound. Didn't you tie the knots well enough? Did you? What happened? Oh, wait, there's four guys. I'm just asking, who was that fourth guy? I don't know. We're not going to argue that point today. Was it a vision of Christ in the Old Testament, so-called Christophany? Was it that? Some people think so. Nebuchadnezzar later said it was an angel. I don't know. We're not going to argue that point. Here's the point. There was a fourth guy there in the furnace. So not only would Meshach have said, I'm not going out because Nebuchadnezzar is so angry, Meshach may also have said, why would I go out when I've got a heavenly visitor here? We've got good fellowship with a representative of God himself. Why would I leave? I'm able to have fellowship with God's representative in the fire. By the way, so are you. Able to have fellowship with God's representative, God himself, in the fire. And God uses the fire to produce that intimacy. You know what I think was good? I could be wrong about this. Here's what I think God was saying. May the fourth be with you. I'm not sure. I'm just saying that's not, it's possible. I'm not sure. Anyway, that's just a bad joke. But it does bring us to number five. Number five is God will deliver you unharmed. That's exactly what these guys said. Hey, king, toss us in the fire and we won't have to deal with you anymore. Because we'll be dead. Or maybe God will save us alive. By the way, did you know our God, King, our God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, did you know, King, he could save us? And in that way, we'd be done with you too. But I don't know what God's going to do. But I know for sure that at the end of the day, I'll be unharmed. Do you know what's going to happen with you, ladies and gentlemen? Unless Jesus comes, you're going to die. I don't know how you're going to die. Car accident, house fire, cancer, some disease. I don't know how you're going to die. I'm going to die too. And do you know what happens when I die? God delivers me unharmed from all of this turmoil, all of this junk, all of this brokenness, all of this stuff that we have to deal with in this so badly corrupted world. Aren't you looking forward to that? Maybe it's just us old people that are looking forward to that. But here's what I know for sure. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. God's going to deliver me from this turmoil, from this fire, unharmed. And God will deliver you too. Now in this case, God literally delivered them unharmed. They walked out without even the smell of fire on them. No hair singed, nothing burned, no smell. Amazing. That also could be God's plan for you. In your difficulty, God could actually, through his kind sovereignty, release you from the turmoil that's happening in your life, put you in a different place, cause your circumstances to shift in such a way that people around you do what Nebuchadnezzar did, and that is they give glory to God. That's exactly what happened. What's the result of this testing? Nebuchadnezzar says, give glory to God, because there's no other God. He was saying it generically. No other God like the God of these three guys. Who is able to deliver in this way? I don't know what God's going to do through your testing, through your fire, but here's what I know. In one way or another, you're going to be delivered unharmed. So here's the wrong question. The wrong question is, what will your future fires look like? I don't know, and you don't know. What we do know is future fires are coming. You're going to be tested. Here's the right, so let's cross that out. Let's give us the right question. Here's the right question. How will you bring glory to God through the trials that he ordains for you? We could ask it this way. How committed are you to stay in the fire, to learn the lessons that God wants you to learn while he is testing you? And how will you, through those circumstances, bring the maximum glory to God through that testing? I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a moment. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for you, because I know what's coming in your lives. But before I do, I want to do this little thought experiment. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. I want you to think about what it would be like if you and I were standing eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Forget about the person on your right or left for a minute, the persons that you came with. Just pretend that you and I are standing eyeball to eyeball. Here's the question I would ask you. How committed are you to bring the maximum glory to God through your trials? Or I might ask, where today is your worship focus? I might ask, what are you chasing? What are you pursuing? What do you think will bring you satisfaction? And when trouble hits, and it will hit, how committed are you to stand fast and in the trial bring glory to God? And so, dear Father, that's the test for my heart and for each of our hearts this day. We are weak, we are frail, and we live in a crooked place. I don't know, we don't know, none of us know what's coming. Tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, we don't know. We don't know the kind of testing that you've ordained for us. It could be emotional, it could be physical, it could be relationships. But here's what I know, that you don't change, that your purpose for us doesn't change, and that in the circumstances, whatever they might happen to be in the days ahead, you desire to bring glory to yourself through our lives. And so that's what I ask, dear Father, that you would do that for your glory. I ask it in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen.